Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. I mentioned this morning that, Lord willing, we'll be taking up the book of 1 Thessalonians here in the assembly on Sundays and Wednesdays, and then Tuesday nights at the Bible study for the next couple of weeks, we'll take up the book of 2 Thessalonians. And that should give us a good view of these books, which we may already be familiar with, but it always helps us to refresh ourselves, even if we are familiar with these things, in the truth of God's Word. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, we looked this morning at the founding of the church at Thessalonica, and we saw how it was that Paul and those that were with him traveled to that particular area of Europe, that part of Greece, and the gospel first began to penetrate onto the continent of Europe. It was an amazing thing to think about. I thought again about that this evening as I was reading a bit and meditating on the book of Thessalonians. As you probably know, this is perhaps one of the first letters that Paul wrote. So many think that it was, in fact, the first letter that Paul wrote as far as a part of the Word of God that we have. And it's a very early epistle, whether indeed it is the first or not. And I was trying to find some detail, which I didn't find, but is available on the oldest extant manuscript or fragment of a manuscript on the Epistle to the Thessalonians. But I didn't really find that, but I did find that there was a list or two of certain letters going back to around 140. So you would take that to be probably within 80 years or so of the writing of the epistle, somewhere around that time. So we actually have folks that listed the epistles to the Thessalonians in lists that we have today from that time, and manuscripts going back into the second century. I only say that because it sort of fascinated me again to think about the work of God and how he maintains his work and how he preserves his work and how he causes his work to flourish and prosper. Can't even imagine what it must have been to Paul and those others who were in Thessalonica a very short period of time, saw the Lord move, saw the Spirit of God bring forth fruit with real evidence in the lives that were changed there in that area, and then they had to leave. And they had to do what they did with those at Ephesus. You remember when Paul gathered the elders of Ephesus together, and just before leaving them, prayed and commended them to the Lord and to the word of his grace. Because, of course, Paul never knew whether he'd be back or not, or whether he'd ever see them again on earth or not. But he did, as we said, he wrote this letter to them, and for a number of reasons of which we'll mention in just a moment. But even in that, with the difficulty of obtaining materials in those days, and the very laborious process of copying manuscripts and writing manuscripts, Paul would have penned this letter to the Thessalonians. He would have handed it off to someone to carry back to the church at Thessalonica on a parchment or whatever he would have used. And they, in turn, would have delivered it to the church. Now, there's another miracle. The fact that he got the letter written under the circumstances in which he lived, that he was able to give that letter to someone who then took that letter to the church at Thessalonica, very small group, no doubt, even though relatively a good number of people were saved, and that then they would have in turn taken that same letter or scroll or parchment and copied it, reproduced it, distributed it, so that today, when it comes to the authenticity of the Word of God, one of the facts that we need to keep in mind is that as far as manuscripts and the manuscript evidence of Scripture goes, we have an incredible amount of manuscript evidence for Scripture. We have more evidence of Scripture, that is, extant fragments and scrolls and parchments and so on, portions of Scripture and complete texts of different letters, upwards of 5,000 when you put them all together, more than any other book of antiquity, God has left a witness to His Word. And so we don't have to doubt the truthfulness, the veracity of the Word of God. But anyway, it fascinated me to think about it again. And sometimes I know that we tend to overlook those seemingly insignificant details of how it actually got done. But if we stop and meditate on it, we'll see again the marvel of how God would superintend His work. And so it was at Thessalonica. They left. Paul sent Timothy back and others to get report and writes to those believers there for at least four reasons. He wrote to confirm them in their faith. He wrote also to correct certain false views concerning himself and others that ministered with him, accusations that had been hurled against him. He wrote to challenge them concerning their lives that were to be lived in holiness in the midst of a wicked and sinful society in a particularly wicked and sinful town in which they lived. And he wrote to comfort them concerning the Lord's return. It's a challenge to our own hearts to think again that if this is indeed the earliest letter that Paul wrote to any church that was incorporated as part of the Word of God, that it is in these Thessalonian epistles, these letters, that we get so clearly the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for His church. That hope was bright in the heart of the apostle in the very early stages of his ministry. And he sought to implant that hope firmly in the lives of those believers that were reached. And he didn't hesitate to teach them some of what we would call the deeper doctrines of the Word of God pertaining to prophecy and other events, as we'll see as we move through the book. But let's just look at those, if we could, those references that are found in each chapter. We won't look at 2 Thessalonians, but each chapter in 1 Thessalonians and 2 has a reference to the coming of the Lord. Chapter 1 and verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2 and verse 19, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing, or not even ye, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, at His coming? Chapter 3 and verse 13, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Chapter 4 and verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then chapter 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the heavy emphasis on the Lord's return that is found in this book, I think it's proper to title the book or to find in this book the theme, Living in Light of the Lord's Return. Living in light of the Lord's return. How do we live in view of the return of the Lord Jesus? Now, when we come to chapter 1, I'd like to title this, if we could, at least for my benefit, The Marks of a Model Church. And when I say that it is a model church, that is, we'll find certain things that were evident in the lives of those at Thessalonica that they are commended for. And if they are commended for those things, then those things are worthy of us noting. Those characteristics that they are complimented for in that sense should be things that characterize us as an assembly of God's people, as a church. Now, when you come to Thessalonians, this particular book, first or second, you won't get the complete doctrine concerning the practice of the church and what it's to do and how it's to be organized and all of that. But nevertheless, we can look at those things which they are commended for and take note of them and evaluate our own assembly in light of those things. And if our corporate life does not reflect these things, then it's a challenge to our hearts to get ourselves right before the Lord so that those things might characterize us as a group of God's people. We look at that church at Thessalonica, and they had a few areas that Paul had to instruct them in, but there weren't major areas that he had to correct them in. So it's not like Corinthians. Corinthians is what we would call more of a corrective epistle, a problematic church plagued with all sorts of problems and difficulties that had to be corrected in certain areas. Thessalonica was not like that. And there are many features which they are commended for, and those are the things that we want to particularly note as we look through this epistle in the first chapter tonight. First of all, Paul and Silvanus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as we noted before, the church of the Thessalonians, it gives us, first of all, their geographical location. They were a church that was in the city of Thessalonica. And it gives us their spiritual location. They were in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a highly significant designation, particularly at this stage of history, in the early days of the church. It let them know what their spiritual position was. That God had done this thing through the Lord Jesus, this calling out of the world a people unto himself, called out from a world that was under judgment, called out from a world that was going to be experiencing the wrath of God, that was in a real sense under the wrath and condemnation of God, delivered out from under that, but not yet taken out of the world, gathered together under the authority of the Lord Jesus, under the authority of His Word, a church, the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father. It wasn't a national distinction like would have been true with Israel. It wasn't a racial or a social distinction that marked them apart. What marked them apart is that they had been separated by the work of the gospel and formed together into a company of believers in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's highly important for us to get hold of. They were, first of all, as Paul will tell them, an elect church. And verses 1 through 4 are going to emphasize to us the effects of the work that had been accomplished through the gospel and what it was that God had done through their in their lives. Now in verse 1, he gives what becomes the characteristic Pauline greeting, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to dwell on this a long time, but neither do I want to skip over it lightly for the very simple reason that he wrote it to them. It's the Word of God. It must have meant something. He didn't just have fluff, you know. Paul didn't sit around thinking, well, I got a couple of pages to fill here. What can I put in it? Like, you know, I do sometimes in a letter because I can't think of anything else. Parchment wasn't easy to come by. And besides that, it was God's Word. He wrote to them, first of all, to tell them about their spiritual position. Yes, they were in Thessalonica. But above and beyond and beside that, they were in God the Father. And they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, he says, grace to you and peace. Grace that would be not only saving grace that they had initially come to experience by the mercy of God and salvation in Christ, but grace that would be needed for them to be able to live the life that God intended for them to live in this world. And along with that, its companion, peace. And notice where they both come from. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he constructs that wording in such a way to denote an equality between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, again, an important thing for us to see. That grace and peace came not only from God the Father, not only from the Lord Jesus Christ, but flowing out from both of them, he puts them on the same level. It's a very strong language indicating the reality of the deity and the person of the Lord Jesus. He gives thanks for them, as he says, making mention of them always in our prayers. And it'd be interesting, wouldn't it, sometime to go through the New Testament and compile Paul's prayer list. You wonder how the man had time to do anything else when you begin to read all of those that he prayed for. But I suggest that you look not only at those he prayed for, but what he prayed for them. And you read Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1, and some of those passages and begin to understand what it was that Paul sought to see accomplished in the lives of those believers, what it was that he prayed for them. And above and beyond the physical things and the afflictions and the persecutions, he prayed for the spiritual development in their lives. And he prayed that they might come to know the will of God in all its fullness and see it carried out in their individual lives and experience. He says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Now, he writes them concerning their election of God. He doesn't write concerning that election to disturb them. He writes that point to them so that it might be an encouragement to them to realize that now that they were saved, they were the chosen of God. They were God's chosen people. Now just let that sink into your heart for a moment as you begin to think about it. We move through this world and the world has its people, don't they? The world has its stars. And the world has its favorites. And the world has its heroes. And the world has those that it deems as the important people of this world. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're one of God's people. You're one of His chosen people in that biblical sense of the word. You're one of His own. And it's a tremendous truth that encourages our hearts. Three small points about election that I'd like to mention, and that is this, that the fact of the Scripture is this, salvation always begins with God. Man did not sit around one day and think of a way that he could devise the plan of salvation. And if he had, he would have never thought of what we refer to as the gospel or biblical Christianity. When Paul gets to one of the pinnacles of his treatise on the gospel, the book of Romans, he explodes in an expression of worship, literally, in chapter 11 of Romans, and says, "Who has known the mind of God? Who has been his counselor? Who instructed God? Who told him of all these wonderful things?" We weren't his counselors. We weren't his instructors. Salvation flows from the heart of God, from the mind of God, from the will of God. God planned it, and it always has its beginning with God. The scriptural expression is before the foundation of the world, before the universe. But secondly, the Bible reveals that salvation is secured by faith to all who will believe. We read in 1 Timothy, if you turn up two books, to chapter 2. In verse 3, that prayer should be made, and that prayer should be made according to chapter 2. I don't know if you've ever had this question thrown at you, but sometimes people ask, you know, should we pray for the unsaved? Is there any scriptural exhortation to pray for those that are not saved? We find plenty of exhortation to pray for those that are saved, but what about the unsaved? Paul says, I exhort that, first of all, chapter 2, 1 Timothy, verse 1, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For who? For kings. You can't assume that that was all believers. All that are in authority, all that are in governmental authority. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So you begin to look, beginning at verse 2, you find twice there the word all. Verse 1, rather, twice you have the word all. Verse 2, twice. Verse 4, all. Verse 6, all, all, all. He gave himself a ransom for all. He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. In chapter 4, in verse 10 of 1 Timothy, he says, this was Paul here describing how he labored and how he worked and how he agonized and how he poured himself out. And he says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God," that's our confidence, "who is the Savior of all men, especially or effectually of those that believe." God is called here the Savior of all men. But it's only effectual, you see, to those who believe. But he's the Savior of all men. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter, writing concerning the coming day of the Lord, says in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is not slack," verse 9, 2 Peter 3, "the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is not willing that any should perish. He has not consigned anyone to hell. It is not God's will that anyone perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this is simply what the Scripture says. Our understanding of how these things come together, and I would not in any way seek to minimize the biblical truth of God's sovereignty and the reality of that sovereignty, but we must accept the Scripture for what it says and what it teaches to us. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, salvation begins with God. But in the mind and plan and heart of God, he has deigned that salvation is secured by faith, and it is offered to all that believe. And I'll just tell you on a very practical note, I could never stand before a group tonight and proclaim the gospel of Christ and tell you in the preaching of the gospel that Anyone who hears this message can be saved if I believed that not everyone in here who heard that message could be saved. And so we must be careful to balance our view of God's sovereignty and this whole scope of election with what the Scripture clearly says and what it clearly teaches. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians, the main context of what he's talking about is this, that their election was evident. They were an elect church. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The third truth about election is not only that salvation begins with God, not only that salvation is secured by faith, but salvation changes lives. And the fact of their election was this. It was evident. It was evident. They were God's people now. How was it evident? Because he says, we remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. And I remember years ago, you may have done the same in your Bible, of drawing the little line going from verse 3 of chapter 1 over to verses 9 and 10. Your work of faith, verse 9, how you turn to God from idols. Your labor of love, to serve the living and true God, verse 9. And your patience of hope, verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven. The work of faith was turning to God from idols. Their labor of love was to serve the living and true God. Their patience of hope was to wait for His Son from heaven. Salvation changes lives. You ever met someone that, or have known someone for a number of years, and perhaps you haven't seen them, your paths haven't crossed, and all of a sudden you meet them or you hear about them or you observe them and you begin to say, you know, there's something different about that person now. I wonder if they got saved because their life's not the same as it was before. And you begin to notice the evident difference in their lives. It's one thing to say, well, we're God's children, we're God's people, we're God's church, but is it evident in our lives that our lives have been changed? It's one thing to say we're in God and that's our high and rightful spiritual position in Christ, in Him, in the heavenlies. But is it evident in our lives? It was evident in the life of the Thessalonians. It was evident from a very practical thing. One day, the Thessalonians were walking down the street and turning into the pagan temple to worship the idols that were there. And their houses were filled perhaps with various idols and forms of gods of every sort. And you know what? One day they weren't going down to the pagan temple anymore. One day they weren't worshiping the pagan deities anymore. And when people began to ask them, well, why aren't you showing up at the feast? Why aren't you coming to the pagan, to the temple? Why aren't you worshiping the gods anymore? Well, then they realized that they were worshiping another. And that one was the Son of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of the folks in this room tonight have never bowed down before a statue, for the most part. I wouldn't think most of you had. And if you did, you probably didn't do it thinking it was some form of pagan deity or God. Some of you might have. I don't know all your backgrounds. But I can tell you this. Salvation undoubtedly has changed your life. I mean, why in the world would you be here on a Sunday night? You certainly didn't come to hear Larry Price. Anybody could find something better to do than that. You've come to hear the Word of God. You've come to sing hymns about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've come to gather together with other Christians, people that perhaps now you've known for years, but at one time you probably never knew them at all. I got out of the car last Sunday up in Orlando, and there's a Jamaican brother there, and he's been bringing his grandchildren to the meeting for a number of years, and I hadn't seen him in a while. I've enjoyed good fellowship with him, and I got out of the car. I'm white, he's black, and as we got out, he had his two grandchildren with him, and I looked at him. I said, Brother Gilbert, I haven't seen you. You know, it's good to see you, brother. And he said, it's good to see you, brother. And the two grandkids looked up and said, "Granddad, you're brothers?" And I said, "Yes, you know, we have the same father." And the little boy, they were twins, they looked up at me like, "Man, what is this? We haven't heard about this, you know. We didn't know you had all these long-lost relatives." But it's true, isn't it? Brothers in Christ, what a work God has done. This song, that one of those old, very simple, amazing, isn't it? You know, probably, I don't know who other than folks like the Gaithers have written more songs than they have, that have been of such a simple nature, but have been so widely appealing to so many people. I'm glad I'm a part of the family of God. Very simple song. You know, we call one another brother and sister around here. And that's a powerful truth, isn't it? It is an evidence of God's salvation. Every time I come to a meeting of believers and I'm among folks that are Christians, I remind myself, I almost want to pinch myself again at the realization of why I'm here. I'm here because God has done a work in my life. You're here because God has done a work in your life if you're a believer in Christ. Because I can tell you, as I've said many times, it's the last place in the world you would have found me a certain number of years ago, particularly on a Sunday night, right in the middle of March Madness. No way. But anyway, here we are. Salvation changes lives. And it's not just a point in time thing. Part of our problem sometimes is, you know, well, I was saved 25 years ago. Yeah, but has anything happened since? I was born 46 years ago, but I didn't stay in that state by the grace of God. And so salvation is a continual thing, isn't it? It's an ongoing process of God working in our lives. Salvation changes lives, and it's a continual process. And the gospel always is accompanied with repentance. I had Keith and I were riding down together, brought Keith Kaiser down with me yesterday and dropped him off where he's staying, and we got in a conversation about the gospel. And I said, you know, I've always appreciated the quote that I picked up, I think, from Ironside years ago concerning the subject of repentance. And he said this, and he said it this way. He said, what we need, this was written years ago, he said, is not so much preaching about repentance, but the kind of preaching that produces repentance. And his point was that you can preach in such a way that you never mention the word repentance, but nobody ever gets saved that doesn't repent. And I like the scriptural order with the Thessalonians. I think it is a very important point that it says in verse 9, not that they turned from idols to God, but that they turned to God from idols. That was the work of repentance. That as they turned to God, they were turning from their idols. Conversely, if we were to see those Thessalonians on a Saturday day going into the idol temple, and we were to ask them, "What? I thought you were saved. I thought you turned to Christ. I thought you turned to God." Well, we did. Well, why are you going into the pagan temple? It would have been inconsistent, wouldn't it, with their lives. There was a change in their lives. Salvation changes lives. And their election was evident. That's Mark 1 of the model church that we find here at Thessalonica. It was a church that was made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what the church is. It's a gathering together of believers in the Lord Jesus, an elect church. Their election was evident. Secondly, it was an exemplary church. That is, their lives were examples. It says here, our gospel, verse 5, came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. There are 5 points that are found in that particular verse. First of all, our gospel came not unto you in word only. It did come in word. it came also in power. The gospel according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He talks now about their reception of the gospel, the preaching of the message, and its reception. They preached the gospel. It came in word, but not just in word alone. It came in power. And it came backed up by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 that these have been reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. The message came back by the Spirit of God. And the message came in much assurance, that is, with full conviction. Full conviction. Not in the preachers, but in the message. That God would bear witness to that message. That the Spirit of God is pleased to take that message and use it. And then it came with the example of the apostles' lives. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And so, when you put those things together, you see the power of that message. It came backed by the lives of those apostles. The emphasis was on the message rather than the messengers. And yet, the example of their lives gave a certain power to the reality of that message. And then watch what happened with the Thessalonians, the reception of that message. You became followers of us and of the Lord. Followers of us and of the Lord. The first thing that happened was that they became followers. That's a great designation for a believer. A follower of the Lord Jesus. Here it's specifically a follower of us who are apostles. Now, we don't go around following men today, but we follow the apostles in the sense that we follow the doctrine that they've given us in the Word of God. And part of what's true about a believer and a great evidence, an example, is when one becomes identified as a follower of the Lord Jesus. And that's how the Thessalonians were designated here. It wasn't easy for them because they received the word in much affliction. That had to do with the outward suffering that they experienced, but there was an inner joy that came through the Spirit of God. So that while outwardly they suffered, and outwardly there was affliction, inwardly there was a joy that accompanied their salvation. They became followers. And they also became, in verse 7, examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Examples. There are three ways that we find the Thessalonians being examples. Well, four ways really, but we'll get to the next in this next section of verses. But three that I mentioned before those verses, and that's this. First of all, they were examples in how they received the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 says this, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." They received it as the word of God. Every time I have the privilege of sitting under the sound of the Word of God, and I try to avail myself of that privilege as much as I possibly can. When I have the privilege of sitting under the sound of the Word of God, I never want to know who's speaking that night. Not in the sense of who's speaking, well, I'll make my decision on whether I'm going or not. And I mean, there's sometimes when I've, you know, had to struggle to get up and go when I did know who was speaking. But I've tried to go with the attitude, Lord, I don't care who it is speaking, I want to hear you speak to me through your word. And if you can use, I'm looking for a delicate phrase to describe myself, if you can use something like me to get up and proclaim your word and people actually hear it, well, who am I to think that you can't use somebody else? Lord, let me go and hear your word. I don't want to hear the word of a man. I don't want to hear a man speak. I don't want to follow a man. I want to go and hear the word of God. Lord, use that vessel to speak to me with your word. That's the way the Thessalonians were. You can preach to a crowd like that. Paul commended them for their example in how they received the word of God. Secondly, they were an example. We won't take the time to turn to it, but you can read about it in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. They were an example in their giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul commends the churches of Macedonia for their giving. He says, out of all their affliction and out of their own poverty, they gave in such a way that it was an example. They gave above and beyond what they had themselves. They were an example in their giving. And they were an example also in the things that they suffered. We see that here even in verse 6. And you'll see it also in 2 Thessalonians there. They were an example in how they suffered and how they bore up under the afflictions that they were experiencing because they were believers in Christ. And so, not only were they an elect church and their evidence, their election evident, they were an exemplary church. And in that sense, they were very enthusiastic in their example. The third thing we find that they were commended for begins in verse 8. They were an evangelistic church. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. You see, in verse 4, the message was preached to them, verse 4 and 5. Then they received the message in verse 6. And then in verse 8, they repeated the message. Simple, wasn't it? They heard the word. They received the word. They repeated the word. So that the word of God began to sound out from them, and the word in verse 8 sounded out as like a trumpet. They spread the gospel by their lives and by their lips. The thing that marked the Thessalonians here was that they were an evangelistic church. They were earnest in their evangelism. To be earnest in evangelism in that sense is to be in tune with the heart of God. Because God is obviously concerned with saving souls. How about our concern for the lost? God didn't save us only to be a church called out of the world. He saved us to be a witness to others who are lost. How's our example? Are we known for a place that preaches the gospel? Are we known as a place that has a burden for lost? Let me just bring it down to home here because it's easy to think when I say known as a place that it's easy to think of just what the group might be. But how do I contribute either to the positive or the negative side of that? What is my role when it comes to evangelism as a believer in Christ? I may not be able even to get out of my house, but you know, I can pray. I can pray for those that are preaching. I can ask God to help. I can do whatever the Lord puts before me. Are we an example of an evangelistic church? Now, it was true with the Thessalonians. And then the last thing is this. In verse 9 and 10, not only were they serving the true and the living God, but in verse 10, they were waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And I believe the wrath to come here is a specific term. We'll look at it more when we talk about the subject of the Lord's return in this book. But they were an expectant church. They were looking for the Lord Jesus. I got to thinking about that. And I thought of the ancient story of a Canaanite prostitute whose name was Rahab. And you remember how Rahab lived in a city, Jericho, that was under the curse. And God said that that society that she was a part of, because of its wickedness, because of its idolatry, its immorality, and all of its practices, that that society was under the wrath of God and was headed for judgment. And Rahab heard what I refer to as that Old Testament gospel. How that God had drowned Pharaoh and all his host, and how he'd led the children of Israel out and displayed his power publicly in a manifest way. And when the spies came to Rahab's house, she hid them and pleaded with them that they would show her covenant mercy and a kindness and give her a token, something she could cling to. And you remember the story that if she'd tie the scarlet thread out the window, that when they came back and God's judgment fell, Rahab would be delivered from the wrath that was to come. There were two groups of people that were looking for Joshua to come back. One of them was looking for them because they knew that when he came, wrath was going to fall upon that city. That was the inhabitants, pretty much most of the inhabitants of Jericho. But Rahab was looking for him for a different reason, wasn't she? Because when he returned, what was destruction to Jericho was to Rahab salvation from the wrath that was to come. And she was delivered out of that city and saved from the very wrath that fell upon Jericho and the inhabitants. She came to trust in the true and the living God, and even was brought into the line of Christ. May God burn brightly in our hearts again, if it is dim, the reality of the truth of the return of the Lord Jesus. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray that by the power of the Spirit of God, searching our hearts with the Word of God, that we might see if these things characterize us individually. They cannot characterize us corporately as a group of God's people if they do not characterize us individually. And we pray that the Spirit of God would bear witness with the Word of God in our own hearts to the truth of these things, and that He'd make them real in our hearts and lives and experiences. And again, maybe there's one here, young or old, that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. We pray that they might realize with the convicting power of God's Spirit that they're headed for judgment. That judgment is already upon them in that sense. They already abide under the very wrath of God. They can only find deliverance through a Savior, and that one is the Lord Jesus, who loved them and gave Himself for them. We pray that even tonight they might be saved. And we give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.